offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails and all the fat that's on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood and on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for the sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's son shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priests shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on its head, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. You may be seated.
I guess while I'm saying things I'm thankful for, I just want you to know, Joshua, praise team, Pastor Greg, I'm so thankful for you guys and the way that you lead us in worship and really lead us into worshiping the Lord rightly, adoring him. Lead us into his very presence in his throne room. And so thank you guys for the way you've done that already for us this morning. Our hearts do overflow with thanksgiving to him. So thank you for that. Let's pray together and ask God to bless our study of his word. Oh Lord, we do pray that you would come now and bring your blessing to your word by the ministry of your Holy Spirit in each one of our lives. God, we pray that for those of us who are perhaps still skeptical about what can be learned from a book like Leviticus that seems so distant from us in time and culture and convention, perhaps so confusing, maybe even some would just say so boring to us. Oh Lord, we pray today, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Lord, make it so that your law is our delight and on it we'll meditate day and night. Lord, change our hearts from being perhaps cold or indifferent even to you, to leaving here today warm towards you. Lord, with hearts, with wills, with minds, with affections directed anew towards you, the God who is worthy of all of this and more, help us to bring indeed our own lives before you as an offering, to give to you our very best. Because Lord, we recognize today that you are worthy of it. You are rightfully worthy of the best that our lives and our lips can bring. Lord, to you be the kingdom and the power and the glory forevermore. Amen. All right, well, if you haven't already, would you open up to Leviticus chapter 3? We are making our way through the book of Leviticus. I've sort of unofficially titled the series, Don't Run for the Exits, because I think there's a lot of great stuff in Leviticus. Trust you had a good Thanksgiving. Glad to be back here as well. Had a great trip to Georgia, but we're tired, so this morning's sermon is brought to you by coffee. By coffee. As you turn there, I know a lot of you know the story of international missionary Jim Elliot. And his wife, Elizabeth, you may know, well, you may know parts of the story, you may know the whole thing. Jim Elliot was a man who had life by the tail, so to speak. He was capable of doing or becoming most anything successfully. Maybe you've met people like that before, just seemed to be good at just about everything. Smart, he was athletic, he was popular with people. And yet Jim Elliot spurned all that the American dream had to offer because he desired to go and be a missionary in the remote jungles of Ecuador in 1952. His goal was to reach the Auk Indians who had never before heard the name of Christ. And while some said, Jim, you're throwing away your life and all of its promise that you could have, who would go to the remote jungles of Ecuador? Elliot answered back with his famous quote, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And so he left the comforts of home and went to the jungles of Ecuador. Perhaps you know that part. Perhaps you also know that the efforts to reach the Auca with the gospel didn't go as planned. After several flights over the Auca village, in which the team would drop gifts to communicate peace, to make initial overtures of friendliness toward the people, Elliot and four of his missionary partners attempted to meet the tribe on foot. They got out of the plane and began to walk toward the Auca village. It would be a gospel foray into those forbidding jungles in South America. But everything would go upside down. The natives, who were fearful and perhaps also misinformed, murdered Jim Elliot and his missionary partners, speared them to death right there on the shallow waters of that jungle river, killed men who posed no threat to them, left behind fatherless children, widowed wives. And yet the story doesn't end there. It doesn't end on a gloomy note. Because you see, God had set his eternal love on some of those Auca Indians. And he would reach them through the unlikeliest of means. Elliot's own widow, Elizabeth, and one other widowed missionary, who were able to learn the Auca language, and then of all things, go to live among the Auca for about 2 years, letting them know that they forgave them for their husband's murders. It was a stunning act. It was otherworldly. It deserved an audience. And so the Auca listened. Listened as Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint told them of Christ. Told them of the forgiveness that Christ offered for even sins as terrible as murder. And so it became that many of the Auca came to faith in Christ, including one in particular named Minkai. Minkai has the distinction of actually being one of the murderers of Jim Elliot and his friends, one of the men who thrust the spears into them that terrible day. And yet the Lord opened Minkai's heart to the gospel, and he opened the missionaries' hearts to Minkai. That man repented of his sin, began to grow in Christ, in time blossomed into a vibrant Christian, became a church elder and preacher, tried to make restitution as best he could to the families of the fallen missionaries, and later visited the U.S. where he accompanied Rachel Saint's son Steve on his speaking tour. What a powerful testimony that was of reconciliation, of peace between what could have been and perhaps to many people's thinking should have been lifelong enemies. There, standing side by side on stage, was a man and his father's murderer. And there are pictures of them smiling, embracing, and even laughing together. Because you see, the gospel has made peace between them. Former enemies now live at peace. And I think we just have to say that that is a beautiful thing. There's something in our hearts that resonates when we hear that story, isn't it? And your heart's vibrating to that tune. Perhaps that's a good thing. Peace is beautiful in its human expression. Peace is even more beautiful in its divine one. Peace between humans and the God they've offended. Peace in place of lifelong hostility. Supernatural peace against all human odds. It's what God not only grants today to men like Minkai who repent and believe in him, but what he has always granted to his people. Peace with him. And that's what he teaches us about in our text today. Leviticus chapter 3. It's the third of the five major offerings that begin the book of Leviticus, and this one is called the peace offering. Today, I simply want to make four observations about that peace offering. First, I want to talk to you about its meaning, including its connection to worship for Christians today. Second, I want to tell you about its order in the progression of sacrifices in the Old Testament, its order in the sacrificial progression. Third, I want to tell you about its honored host, the honored party in attendance. And fourth, about the way that it pointed forward to the work of Jesus. So the order, or rather the meaning, the order, the honored host, and Jesus. That's where we're headed. All right, so first up, would you look with me at chapter 3 as we think some about the meaning of the peace offering. I think it's only fair to tell you that when we get to chapter 7 and we see more instructions about the peace offering, we'll see more functions of it relayed, each of those with its own particular meaning, its own special slant or significance. And I want to give those their due when we get to that chapter. But for now, I think I'm just going to content myself with telling you about the primary meaning and significance of the peace offering. It stands out from all the other offerings in that it was the only one in which the worshiper got to eat part of the offering. It's unique among the five that begin Leviticus, the book of Leviticus in that sense. Now, admittedly, when we read chapter 3, that emphasis on worshipers eating is pretty faint in our text today. I think it's really only suggested in the very last verse. In fact, the last part of the last verse of the chapter, when the Lord tells people that they can't eat either the fat or the blood of the peace offering, which probably implies that they could eat other parts of it, namely the meat. But that emphasis of their eating comes out really clearly in chapter 7. I'm thinking in particular verses 11 through 18, which deal with how and when the Israelites should eat it. For now, I think I just want to note that the fact, the mere fact that they were able to eat, is itself significant. Not only was part of the offering given to the Lord, not only was part given to the priest to eat, but part was also enjoyed by the worshiper and shared with members of his family and community. It was as if Yahweh himself had thrown a giant dinner party for his people, a meal of fellowship to be eaten in his presence. And so he had. And so that leads us into what I think is the most central insight about the peace offering. It was a shared covenantal meal between worshipers and God, a shared covenantal meal in which the people celebrated having peaceful relations with God. You see, in those days when covenants were made, the parties involved in those often shared a meal of fellowship together, a sign that they were at peace with one another, that relationships were right between them, a feast that would confirm and ratify that covenant. Friendships were solidified, covenants sealed by shared meals like this. And even today, I think we know something of the power of eating together. We might think about perhaps big business deals that are often accompanied by shared meals together as people go out and break bread and share a table. So it was also in ancient times, except here, I want you to note, in Leviticus 3, the stakes are the highest they could possibly be. God's people were invited to feast in his presence, notwithstanding their sin. And just recall all that we said in the introductory sermon about their sin making a barrier between them and God. Invited to feast, notwithstanding their sin, with no fear that a hand of judgment would be laid upon them as they followed God's prescriptions. Think about that. They dined with the holy. They delighted to draw near to him with no fear of punishment. They would have worshiped together and then likely shared with each other not only the meal, but smiles and laughter and good conversation and the joys of friendship with man and fellowship with God as the embers of the fire glowed into the cool of the evening. And not only did Israelite worshipers live to tell about this, they left from the meal beckoned by God to come back and do it again and again and again throughout their lives. This is near peak human experience. And for the rank and file Israelite at the time, it was peak experience. In eating at God's house, in which is one day better than 1,000 elsewhere, the worshipers receive from God this tangible pledge of his promised covenant blessings, this clear sign that at last, despite their repeated sins and failures, despite their remaining sin, their slowness to get it, their slowness to walk with him by faith, still they had been made to be at peace with their Creator, the very one they had offended. Fully forgiven by Him now, invited to draw so near that they became not just safe occupants of the area surrounding the tabernacle, but guest at God's own table. To be where God is, to be at peace with Him, to dine regularly with Him at the table He spread. That's what the peace offering represented and what made it so indescribably wonderful. So there's the meaning of the peace offering. And I think it's about here that we should note that there is a New Testament counterpart to this that God has established. I mean, think about it this way. If God's design is to invite His people so close, to bring them to His own table, to feast and fellowship together, to rejoice in their having been made right with Him, with sins forgiven and the light of His countenance shining upon them, it's not like God just scrapped that plan when the New Testament came along. In fact, church, hasn't He given us just such a meal in the Lord's Supper? Think about the supper. Isn't it true that we eat and drink with one another to celebrate that we also have been made at peace with God? Isn't it true that in both cases, the meal comes from the sacrifice? That is, in the peace offering, worshipers ate of the sacrificial animal's meat. In the Lord's Supper, we eat and drink of the bread and cup that symbolize Christ's own body and blood given in sacrifice for us. And so we feed by faith. The forms have changed, but God and His salvation and His promises to His people never have. In fact, we could even add that so clearly does God want the kind of intimate fellowship with His people that a meal together symbolizes. So much does God desire that of those who've been redeemed and made at peace with Him that He describes the fellowship they'll have with Him in the eternal state, well, in terms of a feast in the book of Isaiah. So here, Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And He will remove the reproach of His people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that He might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. So notice that. The big culmination of God's redemptive plan will be so wonderful that our words will struggle to do it justice. But we do have some frame of reference for how good it will be. And it's eating this lavish banquet. I just want you to stop and think for a moment. What is the best meal and dinner fellowship you've ever had? So think maybe in your mind about that occasion. Maybe it was recent holidays spent with family. Have you ever had one of those nights around the table when you think to yourself, I could do this forever. I've got loved ones. I've got good food and good drink. I've got good conversation. I never want this to end. As you talk late on into the night. That's how it will be to live in fellowship with Jesus for all of eternity, but better. And the best part is, since God has promised that He'll swallow up death for all time, unlike all of our perfect evenings that come to an end, this one will never end. It'll be one endless day with the Lord. And so when we feast on the Lord's Supper now, we feast with an eye into the future. Jesus, in fact, told His disciples that He wouldn't drink the fruit of the vine until He drank it anew with them in the Father's kingdom. And so there is this forward-looking dimension in all of our feasting to that final day, which will be like a great unending feast. What the peace offering and the Lord's Supper give us in part, Jesus' return will bring in full, intimate, full fellowship with God, like the best banquet feast we've ever had that never has to end. Second point for today, and I've been holding on to this one for weeks now, so I'm finally glad I get to let the cat out of the bag. Second thing we want to talk about today, there is something really important that you need to know about the order of the sacrifices. The order of the sacrifices. Here it is. The order that those sacrifices are presented in chapters 1 through 6 is not actually the order that they would have occurred in practice in Israelite worship. Put differently, the offerings of chapter 1 through 6 seem to be arranged either according to how frequently they were offered, or perhaps grouped together by their theological significance. But it's chapter 9 which shows us, well, this whole sacrificial system up and running, that gives us the actual order in which the offerings would have been made. And here's the order from chapter 9, and this is from verses 15 through 18. Just summarizing here, but you can go back and read it on your own. Chapter 9, verses 15 through 18 would be the sin offering first, then the burnt offering, then the grain offering, and finally, as the capstone to it all, the peace offering. So the peace offering came last. Batted cleanup here in this order. And this isn't just the order on this one particular occasion. You might say, well, Leviticus 9 is a one-off. We also see the same order in Numbers chapter 6, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, which suggests to me that this was actually always the order. Always the order. So what does that mean? What can we take away from that fact? Well, here's what I think. I think it suggests, this order suggests, that God had designed his people's worship to be a journey, as it were, into his presence. That it would have a progression in coming into intimate fellowship with him. And the order goes like this. First, atonement. First, atonement through the sin offering. Then, well, more atonement with the burnt offering, but it also included the dimension of consecration, that is, dedication to the Lord. So atonement, then dedication, then the grain offering, which signaled a tribute being brought to him. And then as the climax of it all, it would include what the peace offering represents, a covenant meal of peace and fellowship to be celebrated with God. Notice, back from chapter 3 now, notice that even verse 5 of Leviticus 3 suggests, or says in fact, says clearly, that the peace offering was to be offered up on the burnt offering. You see, they're on the burnt offering, that is, laid on top of it. And I think the symbolism is unmistakable here. Atonement and consecration first, then peace and fellowship with God based upon that, right? Stacked on top of it, as it were. It means, first, that there's no peace and fellowship with God for anyone without first having atoning blood shed on our behalf and applied to our lives by faith. And it means, second, that God's designs for his people don't merely involve having their sins atoned for and then just leaving them far away, but in drawing his atoned people near and close to him in a celebration of communion with him. Notice then that this Old Testament order, this Old Testament liturgy, was a liturgy intended to teach. The order of those elements was deliberate. Even it said something to the people. Now, that's an important principle, I think, not only for the Old Testament, but even as we think about ordering our worship services today. Even order teaches people. Even order communicates. Now, churches vary, I think, in the degree and the details of the way that they structure their corporate worship gatherings, and they implement order deliberately. I'm going to really try to steer wide of being overly prescriptive here and what those services should look like. One reason is I think there's a degree of freedom as we arrange elements and think through their logical connection. But for now, I just would maybe like to at least have us all note and agree on that an important concern, well, that should register with us. Namely, that the order in which we do things is significant. Order itself communicates. When we have the Lord's Supper, for instance, just give you a few examples from our own church life. Have you noticed that Joshua will lead us in a prayer of confession before we take the Lord's Supper? Right? That is no accident. It's because we want to approach God with lives examined, sins confessed first, and then we take the supper, and as we do, we're celebrating God's solution to our sin problem, the atoning death of Jesus. The order matters because it communicates. If it were reversed, say, the Lord's Supper first and confession second, it might well signal, unintentionally, but it might, that we can take the supper without giving much thought to our own sins. We can be casual and maybe even indifferent about the very things for which Christ died. We certainly don't want to communicate that. Along those lines, the pastor that preceded me, a really wonderful godly brother named Larry McDonald, suggested that the church move its offering to be after the sermon so that giving would be part of our response to the Lord's word, a gift of gratitude for the gospel we just heard. I mean, to me, that seems like a really great rationale. It makes a lot of sense. Again, don't hear me over-prescribing here. Don't hear me saying, walk away saying, Pastor Kyle said that churches that collect the offering before the sermon are doing it all wrong. That's not Pastor Kyle's point. Pastor Kyle's point is that at least every church should think deliberately about how the order of its elements in the worship service communicates something. We at least owe it to have that sort of conversation. We've done that here. I'm so grateful for Joshua and Greg and those who help plan services here. The question of order, maybe to just put this in a different sense, the question of order, in other words, isn't resolved merely by pragmatic concerns. It's not just simply as simple as thinking, well, let's sing first so people will be more awake to hear the sermon. Granted, some people, you know, sermons, we tax you, right, on that sort of thing. But it's not just a matter of that. We don't say, hey, let's pass the offering plate while we're hearing a really moving solo so that people will be moved to give even more. Right? Those are pragmatic concerns. I'm not saying we can't ever consider those, but I think it's most important. It's most important for us to think about what we're communicating through order. Because each worship service is, in fact, a journey into greater fellowship with God, with sins confessed, atonement applied by faith, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, consecration, tribute, and peace and fellowship with God. Elements do teach, and it's worth our considering that. That brings us now to the third observation that I want to share about the peace offering, and this time it's the honored host. The honored host. Maybe you've heard of the guest of honor. I guess this would be the host of honor. Now, I've already said that the Lord himself is the host because he's the one who invites the worshipers to partake. That was very much the point Pastor Greg made just a moment ago. It comes at his own initiative to dine at God's house, and he's inviting his people to do that. But what I especially want to emphasize now is that God is not just host, but honored host at this feast, that God himself occupies the position of honor in this covenant meal. And the reason I say that is because our text says, over and over and over, that the fat of this offering belonged to the Lord. The fat of the offering belonged to the Lord. In fact, that idea is so prominent that I would honestly call it the major emphasis of chapter 3. It's in verses 3 and 4. It's in verses 9 and 10. It's in verses 14 and 15. And then, as if we're not done with it yet, at the end of verse 16, we read, all fat is the Lord's. Right, just in case you weren't clear about that, all fat is the Lord's. We have. So then what's the connection between this, all fat being the Lord's, and God as the honored host? Well, here it would be useful to know a few things about ancient Israelite culture. In that culture, and to note, in some other cultures even today, the fat of an animal was considered to be the very best part. It was considered a delicacy. I mean, in our culture, we saw it off so we can get to the meat. Maybe we toss it to the dogs begging for scraps. But in that culture, the fat was like the filet mignon. In fact, associating fat with the best, that association became so strong that in places in Scripture, we find the word fat used metaphorically to mean just that, like the very best. In Genesis 45:18, the fat of the land. In Psalm 147:14, the fat of wheat. I mean, wheat doesn't have fat on it, but the fat of wheat means the very best of the wheat. You can even hear best and fat used in parallel, Genesis 45:18. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Right? So to have one is to have the other. To have the fat is to have the best. And so what that means then is that in requiring his worshipers to give the fat portion over to him, the Lord was teaching them to give him their very best. The peace offering was a covenant meal with God, but there was no way that worshipers could have walked away with the idea that all parties were equal here. No, the fat portions went to the person of honor at this dinner. And in this one, the Lord was clear about who that person was. It was himself. It was himself. Now, to clear up a few things, The Lord did not take a portion for himself because he was hungry and needed sustenance. That's the way pagans thought about their gods. We needed to feed them and prop them up. The Lord makes it really clear he's not like that. Instead, he took a portion to teach the people that they should regard him as the person of honor in their worship. And the Lord didn't teach them that he was greatest because he's, well, some sort of egomaniac on a power trip, but actually to bless his people by orienting them to what in fact truly is the state of affairs. God really is the greatest being in all of the universe. So grant me that premise. God's the greatest being, then in that case, he is really doing people a favor by reminding them of that fact, by saying, treat me as the greatest being, because then they're rightly oriented to what is. We are not the center of attention and worship. We are not the honored parties. We are not supreme. God is, because in reality, he is. See how he's teaching them that? And missing that is dangerous for people. It doesn't merely lead to confusion, leads to danger for them, because it leads them, if they miss that, to be idolaters who fail to give to God, supreme being in the universe, the worship that is his due, and they end up giving it to other things instead. That makes them idolaters. Moreover, it makes them liable to his judgment. So if God is greatest, it is grace for him to tell us that this is so, because otherwise we might miss it and incur judgment for ourselves. No, in fact, we would miss it. And there is an example in the Bible of two men in which that is exactly what happened. Now, you might think I'm about to tell you the story of Nadab and Abihu from chapter 10 of Leviticus. I think I'm going to tell you that story when we get there, although the shoe certainly fits. I'm actually thinking of two other corrupt priests years later from Nadab and Abihu, namely Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli. Their story appears in 1 Samuel chapter 2, and I'm telling that one specifically to you because their crime was to corrupt the peace offering, the very peace offering we're talking about today. Now, as was the custom there, before the Lord, before the priest took his portion of the offering, the Lord was to be given his own portion. But in their case, they begin to demand theirs before the Lord got his. It was as if those two men were cutting ahead of the Lord in line, right? Maybe you had a line forming for the Thanksgiving buffet. It was as if they had cut off the honored guest and barged right ahead, elbowed their way in front of him. It was as if they thought that they were the honored guest and not the Lord. I want you to listen to how the Lord regarded that from 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Moreover, before the fat was burned, that is given to Yahweh, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, 'Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw.' That is, give it to me now. And if the man said to him, 'Well, let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish,' he would say, 'No, you must give it now, and if not, I'll take it by force.'" I can imagine rolling up the sleeve on his tunic as he said that. "I'll take it by force." Listen to the evaluation. "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." The sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. The men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. In other words, there was to be only one honored party at the peace offering feast, and it was not to be worshipers, nor was it even to be the priest. It was to be the Lord. It was to be the Lord. I think similarly, we have a principle here to remember as we worship as well. The Lord is the honored party when his people gather to worship. Put differently, worship is about him. He is to be magnified, not those who bring worship. It's not our musical prowess or oratory skill or savvy programming or clever gimmickry or anything else about us that should be magnified and adored when worship takes place. Instead, it's God and his work in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. He is to be magnified. We're not to act as glory thieves. In fact, not only is he to be magnified, a second application is that he's also to be pleased. He's also to be pleased. It's his instructions for worship that should be followed. Those detail how he can be pleased in worship. His prescriptions that should be carried out. Worship, to put it differently, should be governed by God's word, not merely by our pragmatism. It might seem effective to us to do any number of crazy things in worship if we define effectiveness by the number of bodies that fill the seats. But what I submit to you today, if there is a different measure of effectiveness, different measure of whether we're doing it well, namely, faithfulness to worship as God has commanded, then, if we define it that way, we're not free to do just any crazy thing, but instead to worship him according to the book, that is, according to his own instructions in Scripture. One final thought here. If God himself is the honored party in worship, then the most important question I should leave asking myself each Sunday, after corporate worship is over and I'm on the way home, the most important types of questions are not, how much was I pleased by what took place? To what degree did I enjoy the proceedings? But rather, how much was the Lord pleased by the offering of worship I brought before him today? Did I give to God the worship that he deserves from me? Now, in saying that, in contrasting that, I'm not saying that there's no shred of helpfulness in asking those first set of questions. Maybe, in fact, the reason we didn't enjoy it much, we were rubbed the wrong way by worship, is that it wasn't done biblically, right? And so then, in that case, one's informing the other. But my point, I think, simply, is that we need to get right in our minds, who is the ultimate audience of worship? Who is to be pleased? Whose whims are to be catered to? And it's not humans. It's not the worshipers. It's God himself. We don't gather as if we're the party to whose whims the service must cater. Instead, we gather to give the best that we have, just as God was teaching his people in Leviticus 3, to give the best that we have to the God supremely worthy of that, and by whose grace there is a place for us in his family, at his table, and in his very presence. He deserves the glory, so to him be the glory forever and ever. Now, I don't really have a tidy place to put what I'm about to say in the sermon. Speaking of some observations from the text, I have a few miscellaneous ones. I guess here's the best place to put them, so here you go. I'm going to do it before we get to that fourth and final point. And in particular, I want to note that our text today includes some emphases that we have already seen in the first two chapters. And I've spent a lot of time talking about those and trying to develop those ideas, so I'm not just going to rehash that all now, but I want you to at least see that they're here in chapter 3 as well. And I have three in mind, three in particular. Go very fast. First, you should note that like the burnt offering, chapter 1, like the grain offering, chapter 2, the peace offering was to be costly to the worshiper. It required, notice in verse 1 and verse 6, an animal without defect, that is, without blemish, and it would come from a person's own herd, verses 1 through 5, or his own flock, verses 6 through 16. So he gave a gift of his own, a costly gift, an offering without blemish. Second, like the burnt offering and the grain offerings, this had connections to atonement. Notice in verse 2 and verse 8, the worshiper was to lay his hand on the head of the animal to identify it, I think again, as his substitute that would die in his place. Atonement isn't the only emphasis or even the most prominent emphasis of chapter 3, but listen, atonement is there. It's present here in the hand right. So you put it on the animal's head, which I think shows us that in worshiping God, even at the most festive times, even in the moments in which we revel at being at peace with him, listen, we can never get far away from this reality that we are sinners in need of atonement. And that reality just permeates every step of worship. Third observation, as with the burnt offering and the grain offering, the peace offering also included allowances for the poor who couldn't afford to bring an animal as their own offering, allowed for a way for them to participate. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, which refers to the peace offering, according to two of those three functions that appears in chapter 7, a vow or a free will offering, well, Deuteronomy 12 says this about including others in the peace offering. You shall eat them, that is, the peace offerings, before the Lord your God, in the place that the Lord your God will choose, you, listen to this, you and your son and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite who is within your towns. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all that you undertake. So we can see here that even servants had a place at this meal. Even the poor among them had a chance to taste the meat of this sacrifice, a symbol and a token of the rich blessings that belong to even them in the Lord's covenant. I mean, don't you love that? Just step back for a second. Even the poor had rich covenantal blessings by knowing the Lord, and the peace offering was a way to remind them of that, something richer than they would taste normally. Similarly, when the author of Hebrews talks about worship for the church today, he sounds a similar note. He says, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have. Share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Notice that. Doing good, sharing what you have, is included with praise as being sacrifices that we give that are pleasing to God. So not only is praise a sacrifice, but so is sharing with fellow members in our midst who might have a need. I think it seems fair to say then that God's heart hasn't changed on having his people care for one another. All right, having said that, here's the note I want to close on today, the fourth and final major point, which is the peace offering's connection to the work of the Lord Jesus, connection to Jesus. Now, we've already noted a moment ago how Jesus' death is like the peace offering in that it achieves peace with God for all who have that applied to them by faith. The Apostle Paul just says it this way, really clear, Romans 5:1. Therefore, he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified, declared righteous by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see then, Jesus himself was sacrificed up for God's people. He was an atoning death. He was a substitute to bear God's wrath, a pleasing aroma to soothe that wrath, just like the sacrifices prefigured in the Old Testament. And through Jesus, those who believe come to have an end to their hostilities with God, peace with him, no more war, no more enmity with him, only friendship with God, only adoption as children into God's family, only invitation to be his dinner guest. And while we continue to eat the Lord's Supper over and over again, recalling that peace, it's important for us to note the way in which Christ is better than those peace offerings of old. The way that he's better than the blood of those bulls and goats and sheep. It's namely that he made a final once-for-all sacrifice to achieve peace. A sacrifice that need not be repeated ever again. And in fact, the very basis on which God accepted all of those former sacrifices, those bulls, those goats, those sheep of old, by their very number, proved there was an argument written into it, proved that they were provisional, temporary, a passing structure. No, something else better had to be provided, another sacrifice that would actually take sins away. And so it was with the sacrifice of Jesus. So it was with him. Now, perhaps as we close, perhaps among us today is someone who would say that he or she still needs to have Jesus' sacrifice applied to your life by faith. Perhaps that picture of peace with God sounds, by God's grace, incredibly alluring in your ears. Perhaps, in fact, right now, you are conscious of nothing in the universe you would want so much as to be at peace with the God who made you, to have him as your God, and to know that you are his very own. If you're thinking that today, I just want you to know that you can have that very reality. You can have God today as your God because of the work of Jesus. And simply right now, you just need to respond to him. Even where you sit, to just tell him in silent prayer that you do want him as your God and Jesus as your Savior. Tell him that you're ready to make a break with your old, headstrong, self-serving way of life, and that you're ready to adopt the life that he gives. A life with a new master, with new behavior, but life with a new heart. Tell him that you believe his promise to save all who come to him in faith, to take away their sins and put them at peace with God. Tell Jesus that. Tell him that you want that even now. Tell him that you want him. He will have you and will not turn you away. And then after you've told Jesus that, tell me afterwards, or tell one of our church members. We would love to talk with you more about some next steps in the Christian life, including being baptized and joining the church. We We just want you to know that life is really, really good at peace with God. Life is so much better, isn't it, believers, than it was the old way? Life is really good eating at his table. Life is really good in fellowship with our Creator. And this is just the beginning. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. And he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, how we long for that day when faith will become sight and prayer will become praise. How we long for that day when you'll make all things new and swallow up the covering that's over all people. Covering of death. We pray, Lord, even now, as we think on these realities, as we celebrate peace with you, as we take future Lord's Suppers, that we would remember what a great gift Jesus and his sacrifice are for us, and that we would look forward with anticipation, set our hope fully on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us, create in us, stir in us a greater and greater longing for that day, and a banquet and a feast, an intimate fellowship with you that will never end. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.